We mentioned this morning that next Lord's Day we're going to be having the communion in the congregation. And in the light of the coming communion, once again we're going to break into our present morning series in Hebrews chapter 11 in order to come in a certain measure, I suppose, to the beginning of our communion season. And so I'm really wanting, in a sense, to begin our communion season thinking, in fact, this morning, and as we shall see this evening, also in one of the questions that we're going to be thinking about this evening. And I want to draw our attention this morning to the opening verses 1 to 20 in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 20, of course, form the opening statements in the passage of Scripture that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And one of the dangers, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount, if you like, is that we can become so familiar with it that we fail really to grasp its full dimensions. And it's like everything else, I suppose, in life. We become familiar, we see things so frequently, they are before us consistently to the point where we don't see them anymore. We don't notice them anymore. They're just there and we don't think about them. But there's no question, surely, that this Sermon on the Mount is meant to be considered and reconsidered. And for those who first heard the sermon, we're told at the end of Matthew chapter 7 that when the people heard Jesus preaching, they were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them not as their scribes were teaching, but he taught with authority. And it wasn't that he was saying something new in the sense of brand new, because there is a very real sense in which there is nothing new whatsoever in the Sermon on the Mount. It is really the explanation and the exposition of the law, especially the law of Moses. What did Moses mean by these things? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. Well, what does that actually mean? And that kind of thing. And when Jesus was explaining in detail the significance of the law, the depths of it, the degrees, the breadth of it, they were astonished because they had never heard any of their scribes speak of the law of Moses quite in this way. They had never heard any preacher summarize the teaching of the Old Testament, the depths of the teaching in the way that Jesus is doing. So Christ is not preaching a brand new Christian sermon. There is, in a sense, no such thing as a brand new Christian sermon. Even the day of Pentecost, when Peter was up preaching, he says, well, this is simply the fulfillment of what Joel was preaching about. In the last days it shall come that God would pour out his Spirit. So when we come to the New Testament, we're not being introduced to some new doctrine. We are being introduced to the proper interpretation of all doctrine. And that is what Jesus Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what so astonished them. And this is what really sometimes astonishes us. Because we take this simply as being the Christian view of life. There are different views among the scholars. They argue as to what is the real significance of the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who regard it as some kind of interim ethic for the Christians until the kingdom should come. There are others who simply see it as a code for living in a very difficult world. There are all kinds of interpretations. But the scriptural interpretation is very plain, it's very simple, and it must be consistent with what the Bible says in other places. And therefore we have in the New Testament itself clues and keys, as it were, to understanding what is the Sermon on the Mount really all about. How does Jesus begin to preach about the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount? And so this is what we're going to look at this morning. And I want to emphasize three things particularly. We're going to be looking at these opening verses. We're not going to be taking any particular text out of these first 20 verses. We're going to take them as a whole, and we're going to see them in their composite parts. We're going to see them in the big picture, so to speak. And the first thing that we want to emphasize about the opening verses, indeed the whole Sermon on the Mount, but we're thinking particularly of these opening verses, the first thing that we must emphasize is this, and it's often forgotten. What Christ is doing here, he is describing to us those whom he recognizes as his disciples. In other words, what we have in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, we have a description of what a Christian is. It's a description of the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? The question is often asked, and it is often answered in quite a variety of ways, sometimes accurately, sometimes not so accurately, sometimes inaccurately. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is actually once and for all laying down the boundaries. He is laying down the definitions, as it were. This is what he thinks that his disciples really are. And if this is what he is saying in terms of describing what a Christian is, then it means that we must be like this. It means that this should be a description of what we actually are, because without being like this, he doesn't recognize us as being among his own disciples. And he tells us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, towards the end, you remember, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom. It's easy to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is easy to say Lord to Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we're in the kingdom. It may be that we can confess that Christ is Lord, and our lives, and especially our inner heart, may be very different to what is actually being described here in these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. So here we have the description of a Christian. And I want us to emphasize some fundamental realities about this description that Christ is giving to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first thing that I want to emphasize, it's so obvious, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. But I'm going to say it. This is the description that Christ gives. He opened his mouth. He taught his disciples. His disciples came, it seems, away from the multitudes. Although the multitudes could hear, they were not, as it were, initially, primarily being addressed. He is speaking to his disciples. And in speaking to his disciples, he is challenging them to think about what it is that they are, what it is that they are to be, what it is that they are to do. And he is describing them. Now you notice how clear and definitive these descriptions are. This is Christ's word. He opened his mouth. He went up to the mountain. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying these certain things. Now, there's nothing difficult about what he is saying. There is a tremendous simplicity about everything that Jesus is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you don't need a great level of intelligence or a great course of education to understand the basics of what he means. He is speaking here in terms that the most simple, even unbelievers, can understand what he is driving at. The language here is not complex. Even in the original Greek, it's not a complex statement. There are some passages in the Greek New Testament, if I may say so, which are actually quite difficult to unravel, because the language is complex. The words sometimes are rather rare words. There's no rare word used here. This is ordinary, plain speaking. And so there is a clarity. But also notice this. Again, we're simply laying the foundations of Jesus' teaching concerning his disciples. It is clear what he means. But also notice the dogmatism with which he is speaking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for example. And what he means by that is that the kingdom of heaven only and exclusively belongs to those who are poor in spirit. If we are not poor in spirit, we are not blessed and we are not in the kingdom. If we are self-sufficient, if we are self-directing, if we live in sinful autonomy, if we live in a manner that is not descriptive of the poor in spirit, then we don't belong to the kingdom. Now that is not simply a matter of some preacher in a pulpit trying to have sinners groveling in the dust, as it were. This is the word of Christ. He is saying this dogmatic statement. There are those who are in the kingdom and there are those who are not in the kingdom. And he is describing dogmatically that to be in the kingdom, the first step is to recognize how spiritually bankrupt we really are. And then he goes on and on and on. They shall be comforted and so on. So there is a dogmatism and there is a finality. Not only is there clarity and a dogmatic content, but there is also a finality about it. He is not making apologies. He is not saying blessed are some who are poor in spirit. This is all inclusive. No exceptions. No special pleadings will ever be allowed. There are no exemptions to this rule. There is a dogmatic and a final statement. This is the way it is, he says, in the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now notice how at the very beginning of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in chapter 4, we were reading about it, at verse 17, Jesus began to preach. From that time he began to preach and he began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the last thing we're going to be considering this morning is the issue of the kingdom. But right from the beginning, Jesus was saying the kingdom of heaven is near. It is near in him. It is possible to enter it, but it is not possible to enter the kingdom any old way that we please. In order to enter the kingdom, we must repent. We must turn from sin to salvation. We can't just wander into the kingdom on our own terms or under our own character. There has to be a change of character leading to a change of life before we even belong to the kingdom. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, that we must be born all over again, even to see the kingdom of God. Salvation is not easy. The Christian faith is not an easy option. As I've mentioned to you before, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a chapter, and the title of the chapter is Christianity Hard or Easy? And he plumps down very convincingly for the difficulty. To be a Christian is a difficult thing to be, but it is, as we're going to see in a second, it is a blessed thing to be. Because not only is Christ being clear and dogmatic, and he is giving the final word on this issue, but also he is speaking of the blessing of belonging to the kingdom and the blessing of having these characteristics. On every single occasion, these Beatitudes, they all begin with the word blessed. And this word blessed in some of the newer translations is translated as a happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Now, that is not entirely a false translation. Let me emphasize that, because there is happiness and joy included in this idea of being blessed. But the word blessed is not the ordinary word for being happy. There are other words that are used in the Greek New Testament for that. The word here is makarios, and it means privileged. It means blessed in the sense of having something happen to you that makes you a distinctively privileged individual. And of course you should be happy in being that privileged, distinctively privileged individual. So what Jesus is saying is this, that when we come to a sense of our spiritual bankruptcy, when we find ourselves mourning, we may not be happy about it, but nonetheless we should take comfort and we should take a measure of consolation that we are amongst the privileged people of the earth. Because at the end of the day, it is only those who do truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, who do feel what Jesus is speaking about here in these Beatitudes. The natural man, of course, he has his moments of gloom and sorrow, and he has his moments when life is grim and he's not very happy about it, but he's never ultimately poor in spirit in this particular kind of way. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching concerning those who are his disciples. Now, notice the categories in which he, as it were, describes these categories in the Beatitudes and indeed right through this chapter. First of all, he reminds us of our relationship to God. He describes the Christian believer in verses 3 to 8 in terms of the Christian's relationship to God. Why is it that we are poor in spirit? Because we know that before God we have no righteousness of our own. Why is it that we mourn? Because we know that we have no standing before him in our own merit. We mourn because, like Isaiah, in the vision that he saw in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up and holy, 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 and woe is me, I am undone. We begin to mourn. When you and I have convictions of sin, all of us who know these convictions, we know these are not happy moments. They give us sleepless nights. They give us restless lives. They give us convicted conscience. And we can hardly get the reality of our own failures and our faults out of our mind. But nonetheless, that is a good thing because it is one of those means by which the Lord drives us into the arms of Jesus Christ. We mourn because we realize how deeply and totally depraved we really are, and that's nothing to rejoice about. You and I have no cause for rejoicing in our natural condition, none whatever. Our righteousness, the scripture says, is a filthy rags. Now notice what Isaiah is saying there. He's not saying it's our sins that are filthy rags. He's saying it is our natural religion, our natural righteousness. It is our righteousness, is those things that we would dare to presume to present before the Lord. These things are filthy rags to God. And so we mourn. And unless he saves us, we'll never be saved. It's all up with us, you see. And this is what Jesus is driving at. Blessed are the meek. They shall be comforted. There's no place for pride before God. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness because we know that we have no righteousness. In his righteousness, we see perfected righteousness. We look at our own little attempts at righteousness and we mourn and we hunger for that righteousness. Oh, that we should be clean, like the psalmist in Psalm 51. Wash me, make me whiter than the snow, because he knew, David knew how dirty he was. My sin I ever see. And he knew that he needed to be washed. Make me clean, whiter than the snow. According to thy loving kindnesses, Lord, have mercy upon me. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We want to be rid of sin. As the apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not do is what I do, O wretched man that I am. If only I could do what God requires and desires me to do and to be. But I find that when I would do good, evil lies close at hand. But nonetheless, we do hunger and we thirst after righteousness. We shall be filled. They will be filled with righteousness. They are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. As we grow in grace, our hearts are purified through faith. And more we enjoy the vision of seeing God until at last we shall see him without sin and spots or any such thing. So here in these opening Beatitudes, we have the Christian's relationship to God. And then as Christ continues to describe his people, he describes us in terms of our relationship to the world. What are we like in relationship to the world? We are peacemakers. We are not troublemakers. The children of God don't go around this world destroying men's lives. We don't go around tittle-tattling and gossiping. We don't go around ignoring the needy around us. We bring peace. We put oil on troubled waters. At least we should be doing so. Sometimes we pour vinegar on open wounds. Where are the words of encouragement that bring peace to troubled hearts? Where are the attempts by Christians so often to reconcile, as it were, alienated men and women, not only Christians, but non-Christians as well? We should be the peacemakers in the world. The world needs a good dose of Beatitudes. It needs a good dose of Christian peacemaking. Far, far too often, Christians are too quick to take a stand, nail their colors to a warlike mast, and go into battle, causing who knows what mayhem. It happens in churches to the disgrace of the name of Christ. We are to be the peacemakers, causing no trouble, bringing peace wherever we go in our train. Blessed are they, we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What's our relationship to the world? We suffer for Christ in this world. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So there is mourning, there is peacemaking, there is persecution, but there is also rejoicing in the midst of it all, because we know that we are in good company, for so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. And then verses 13 to 16, we have another description of our relationship to the world, the salt of the earth. The salt to give flavor. You know how in our meals we need to flavor it up. How salt brings out those flavors. And sometimes food without salt is rather, well, it's insipid, to put it mildly. Salt is meant to flavor things. It's also a preservative. The Christian life is meant to bring flavor to the life of people. It's also to preserve what is good, to prevent decay and corruption, creeping into people's lives and into human society, like a leaven leavening the whole lump. That's the Christian life. That's our relationship to the world. We should be letting our light shine, because we are the light of the world. And notice what Christ says here. He says, you are the only salt. Apart from you, there is no salt. You are the only flavor for a corrupted world. He is not saying you are the lights of the world, or you are one of many lights in the world. You have your brand of light. What he is saying is, you are the only light, and without you there is no light. And if you don't shine, then the world will never see light, the light of the gospel. That's what he says. You are the light of the world. And if we are not the light, and if we don't shine, then the world is going to remain in darkness. It's as simple, as dogmatic, and as final as that. Let your light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Speak when we should be speaking. Take courage in both hearts, in both hands. Wear our religion on our sleeves so that everybody can see it. And when they ask the hope that is in us, we tell them. We speak about the gospel, because that is how the gospel spreads. The gospel light spreads through the spoken word. And the gospel salt is rubbed in when we are rubbed in to a corrupted and indeed a distasteful world. This is how Christ is describing his people. But also notice this, he describes us as Christians, not only in terms of our relationship to God and in our relationship to the world, but also in our relationship to him. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute, say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake, for my sake. Not for the sake of church principles or denominational positions, necessarily, that may be involved, but not denominational battles, but always for my sake. And he reminds us that we're to rejoice because we are in good company, because that's the way it has always been. Now, one of the things that we find inbuilt into the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus Christ is claiming, and we'll see this just in a moment, He is claiming these truths not only concerning his disciples, but he is also, in, as it were, embedded in his teaching. He is reminding us of who he is, because he is saying, you are amongst those prophets who were before you, who were suffering for my sake. He is making claim here that when the prophets in the Old Testament were in fact suffering for the sake of Jehovah, and it was in the name of the Lord that they were persecuted, Jesus is saying, these prophets were suffering for me. Because he, Jesus, is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of himself as being the one who is the judge of all the earth. Many will say unto me in that day. Now we know from the Old Testament that it is God who is the judge of all the earth. And here Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying that he is the judge of all the earth. He will determine. I will say to many in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. I will say to many in that day. In other words, before him, many will stand in that day before me, he says. And I will determine their ultimate destiny. Now in the Old Testament, that is God's prerogative and God's activity. And yet embedded in the teaching, undergirding it all, is that Jesus, in fact, is God manifest in the flesh. We'll come to that just in a moment. And so here he is reminding us that our relationship to him is essentially the same as God's people have always been in relation to their God. And they suffered for it. Think it not strange, says the Apostle Peter, when men revile you or when you suffer for righteousness. Don't think it a strange thing. It's not only something that is common among Christians, it's always been common among God's people. The world have never particularly liked the Jews, for example. They've never liked those holy people, those Bible thumpers down through the ages. They've always held them as religious fringe fanatics who simply can't seem to get on with the common stream of life. And they are dead right, because we can't get on with the common stream of life. Because we don't live for this world, we live for God and we suffer for it. If you and I are Christians, it means that we're persecuted people. Now these are Jesus' dogmatic, clear, final words. This is not my invention. How much suffering have we ever experienced for the sake of Jesus Christ? How much have we joined with these prophets and saints of old who have borne great difficulties? And we're going to be looking at some of them in Hebrews chapter 11, where they were cast out, they were sawn asunder, they lived in the dens and the caves of the earth. They were put to death. The world wasn't worthy of them. The world thought that they were the scum of the earth, and God thought that they were the blessed of the earth. Do we identify with our relationship to Christ in that way? Or do we see ourselves as Christians in relationship to him only in the good things, the privileges, the joys of the Christian life? What about the sorrows that we must bear as we too bear our cross and follow after him? If we are Christians, we are poor in spirit, we are meek, we hunger for and thirst for righteousness. We are the salt. We're rubbed in. We are light. We are also hated and persecuted for his dear name's sake. That's what he is saying. This is how he is describing the Christian life. Now, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are commanded, let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we have to face realities. What is our religion doing for us? What is it bringing in its wake as we try to live for Christ? Is it only heaven, heaven, glory, glory, here we come, the good people of the earth? Or do we, as it were, crawl in on our knees, stagger under a load of a cross, and bearing something of the reproach of Jesus? These are the kinds of issues that are presented before us, even in this well-known passage of the Beatitudes. He is describing the Christian life here. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. I must press on. But the second thing that I want to emphasize is this, that here Christ himself is described in these Beatitudes. He tells us in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what is he emphasizing here? He is saying he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, how does he fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, he fulfills the law and the prophets, of course, by teaching the correct teaching. So he fulfills it. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, he's giving the final authentic word. This is what Moses was really driving at. So he fulfills the meaning of the law in explaining it. But he also fulfills the meaning of the law in fulfilling it in his own experience. He obeys it. And where is it that we find the real meaning of the law? What is it that the law is really driving at? It is driving us to these Beatitudes. It is the purpose of the law is that we should know how poor in spirit we are, that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness, that in the pursuit of righteous, faithful, godly living, we will be willing to endure the criticism and contemptuousness of the world. Now, where in the whole of the Bible record do we find anyone who fulfills every single one of these Beatitudes more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And that drives us to this inalienable conclusion. The Christian life is nothing more than Christ living in us. I think that we have not grasped sufficiently. Those who love to quote John Calvin, for example, have not grasped sufficiently one of the most important statements that John Calvin, the great reformer, ever made. He said, "Likeness to Christ does not come by contemplating him. It doesn't come, as it were, by merely imitating him. It comes only by incorporation into him." In other words, union with Christ, Christ-likeness, is nothing more than what the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20 calls Christ living in me. And if that is a true interpretation, then it means that these Beatitudes are not only describing Christians, they are describing those who belong to Christ supremely. The poor in spirit, you say. Was Christ poor in spirit? Of course he was poor in spirit. There was nobody so poor in spirit as Christ. Not because he was a sinful man, but because he emptied himself. And when Christ emptied himself, it wasn't simply that he was born into a peasant family. He was never poor in that sense. He was a self-employed carpenter. He probably made a fairly comfortable living. He wasn't a beggar in the streets. He wasn't, as it were, on the very dregs and the gutters of society. But in terms of his humiliation, he humbled himself. And being poor in spirit is really recognizing how poor we are by nature. But for him to be poor in spirit is a self-impoverishment. And he was privileged and blessed, because the kingdom of heaven demanded of him that he come into this world, and that he humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was dependent upon the leading of the Holy Spirit and upon the teaching of the Scriptures in the same way as you and I are. He was not with sin. You and I need grace to renew us and then to teach us. He did not need grace to renew him. He was never unborn again, so to speak. But he did need to grow in grace, the Scripture tells us. He needed grace, all right. He needed more and more replenishment for the task that was given to him. Was there ever one who mourned like Christ? You and I mourn. Why is it that we mourn? We mourn over our own sins, but do we never mourn over the sins of others? The psalmist did in Psalm 119. He said, "Rivers of waters flow down from my eyes. when I see men going on in sin and they keep not thy law. In other words, the psalmist was not only concerned with his own sinfulness, he was concerned with the sinfulness of the world. Do you and I mourn over the sins of our neighbors? Not because we want to point the finger at them and say, aha, these Sabbath breakers, hanging out there washing and doing the lawn and washing the car on the Lord's Day. No, no, not for that. But because we recognize just the awfulness of their condition and we feel pity for them. Did Christ not mourn and weep over the city? Did he not mourn at the grave of Lazarus as we saw last Sunday evening or the evening before that? Who mourned over the lost state of a fallen world? Who saw the world in all its desperate depravities and need more than Jesus Christ? Who was more meek than Jesus? For I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. It's not only that we've to be meek, but it is that he is meek. Learn of me, learn meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is the withholding of aggressive power. To be meek means you put up with injustice. It means you remain silent when that quick riposte would come to our lips. It means that we don't answer back when we are, as it were, reviled. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. There has been nobody more meek than Jesus. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. He is going to inherit this world, the new heaven and the new earth. And he is going to be Lord of lords and King of all kings. We could go on and on and on, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You and I hunger and thirst for righteousness because we have no righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness because he has righteousness. He knows what righteousness is in a way that you and I do not. He has a taste for it. He has a desire for it. He has a delight for it in a way that you and I do not. He desires that God's righteousness prevail upon the earth. He desires to do God's righteousness. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. That was true of Christ in a way it's never true of us. Not my will, but thy will be done. What is righteousness? It is simply doing God's will. That's all, being right with God. You remember how when he came for baptism in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist was going to refuse to baptize him. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He was wanting to do righteousness, that righteousness would prevail. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the coming Messiah is spoken of as a preacher of righteousness. Who ever more than Jesus hungered for righteousness? Merciful. Who more than Jesus was ever merciful? Who more than Jesus was ever pure in heart? Who ever more than Jesus in his relationship to the world was a greater peacemaker? There are some religious leaders, you know, in history, even in professing Christian churches, and quite frankly, they're nothing but troublemakers. And the founders of some of the great religions of the world, such as Islam, for example, they're troublemakers. Where they go, there's bloodshed follows. And there's trouble. And you better become one of us or else we'll kill you. That's the kind of religions that men seem to love. And that very often clergymen seem to preach and to practice. Must stand up for the truth. But it's not the truth of righteousness or peacemaking. It's the truth of troublesomeness. And I always love the quotation, I think it's from Thomas Watson, the great Puritan. He's very, very memorable and quotable. And he knew plenty of trouble in his life and in churches in England in the 17th century. And he says, methinks, he said, that when you find trouble in churches, that ministers have played no small part in it. Well, I could say the amen to that, and so can you, I'm sure. Troublemakers occupying pulpits. Jesus is a peacemaker, making peace between God and men. You and I can't make peace between God and men. We can make peace between man and man. But here is one who brings, he is our great peacemaker, making peace by the blood of his cross. He came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Who was more persecuted for righteousness' sake than Jesus? Why did they kill him? Why did they mock him? Why did they spit upon him? Why did they lash his back to the bone? Why did they cause that blood to pour from his blessed body? Why? Was it because he was dangerous? Because he was a would-be destroyer of human happiness and life? He was persecuted because of righteousness. Because he spoke what was right, he did what was right, and they hated him without a cause, because he exposed our sin. Who is more salt of the earth than Jesus? Who is more a preservative? Who more sweetly flavors our lives than Jesus? Can you imagine what life would be like without Christ? You see, the world doesn't know, because it's never tasted, the flavored life of Jesus Christ. It doesn't know. It's used to insipid. It's used to the tastelessness of sin. And it thinks it's marvelous. Until it tastes Jesus. The psalmist says, you remember, oh, taste and see that God is good. How can you know the taste of something unless you taste it? You've got to taste, as they say. The flavor is in the tasting. You can describe it, but the person to whom you're speaking knows nothing about it. I can describe the Christian life until I'm blue in the face and run out of breath and out of time. But until we taste ourselves the saltiness of the new life, the flavored new life in Christ, who is more tasty than Jesus, we might say, taste and see that God is good. And who is more of the light of the earth, the light of the world? I am the light of the world, he said. And who never hid his light under a bushel? Who stood in the face of opposition, obvious, subversive, secret, sometimes silent until the opportune moment came to come public? Who was it stood and shined before men? And who refused to compromise with the devil and take a lower standard when the devil said, make these stones into bread? Jesus, you remember, would not do that kind of thing. He shone brightly. One of the things that we find in the gospel record as we go through these gospels is the sheer consistency of Jesus. Even his enemies, he challenged them, you remember. And his enemies, he challenged, which of you finds fault with me? Which of you can accuse me of sin, he said. And at his trial, you remember, before the Jewish Sanhedrin, they could find no fault. Pontius Pilate on three occasions said, I find no fault in this man. He has committed no crime that I'm aware of against Roman law. Whatever you Jews may argue about in your religious squabbles, I don't know, but to me he is a man who is not a guilty man against Rome. I find no fault in him. His light was shining. And even when they found accusers, they were false accusers. They had to tell lies in the end, committing perjury in order to secure a condemnation. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he is asking us, simply as Christian believers, to be like him. I think there's a great danger that we might say, well, I want to be like the reformers. I want to be like the martyrs. I want to be like the Puritans, or I want to be like these great men of, or women of whenever it was. That is always the danger, isn't it, for all of us? Because we all want models. That's why policemen go into schools, and why footballers and cricketers and those famous people, they go into schools because they are presenting a kind of model for these little children. We need models. How else can we model ourselves if we've no patterns of behavior? And Jesus is our model, is he not? Paul the apostle reminds the Corinthians, does he not, that when you compare yourselves with yourselves, comparing one with the other, he says, that's the way the world thinks. You're acting just like people. You're acting like everybody else. The world compares itself. Who's got the most beautiful looking face? Who's got the greatest car? Who lives in the biggest house in the best suburb or whatever it is? He says, that's the world. That's the way the world thinks. Who is our model? Our model is Christ. The poor in spirit, the mourning one, the suffering servant, the one who is meek. He doesn't hunger for prosperity or position or a great kingdom. He hungers after rightness. He's merciful to his enemies. He's pure in heart. He doesn't allow dirty thoughts to occupy his mind. He's a peacemaker when men would hate him. You remember the last miracle, healing miracle that Jesus performed? I'm sure you all know what it is. He healed the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter cut off his ear with a sword. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? A wicked thing to do. Jesus healed his ear. That was the last healing miracle that Jesus performed. He was merciful to his enemies. We're not told that Malchus ever became a believer. Maybe he did, maybe he did not. But there's one thing we do know for sure. Malchus surely never forgot that if it hadn't been for the healing touch of Jesus, he would never have heard properly again. First of all, these Beatitudes, they are a description of Christians. They are a description of Christians and of Christ. Because Christ is, in that sense, the supreme Christian. And those of us who are Christians are just little Christs, imitators and models patterned after him. He set before us an example. I was going to deal with a third thing this morning, but I've run out of time. But I was going to deal with the issue. What is the issue in all of this? Does it matter whether we're like this or not? Does it matter whether he is like this or not? Because the third thing is the issue is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Over and over again, this theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At verse number 3, they shall be filled. They shall be filled, they shall inherit the earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse number 10. Over and over again, for I say unto you, he says in verse number 20, unless your righteousness exceeds not only in quantity but in quality of life, the righteousness, the externalism, the external religion of the Pharisees, unless you go way beyond that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something that is now possessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse number 3. If we are meek and poor in spirit, we're in the kingdom of heaven now. But there's more to the kingdom of heaven than our present possession of it. There is the future glory of it. There is the future coming of the kingdom, when the kingdom of grace will be seen to be the kingdom of glory. At the moment, the kingdom of God is a hidden thing. It's only revealed in the life and the teaching of Christ and those who care to follow him. We are the representatives of the kingdom. The world will adjudge its opinion of the kingdom of heaven by what it sees in us and hears in us. But the day comes when the kingdom of heaven will be revealed in all the magnitudes of its beauty and holiness and glory. And then we shall know what it is really to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And these Beatitudes, not all of them, but some of these Beatitudes will still apply. We will still be hungering for righteousness. Are we going to lose our appetite for righteousness in the kingdom of glory? Surely not. Are we going to lose our spirit of meekness? We won't be mourning. But are we going to be losing our spirit of meekness, our lowly position? In the kingdom of heaven, we probably will be more and more conscious of how poor we are in spirit, because we lay down all our golden crowns before him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. All the glory belongs to Him alone. I don't have time to say any more. But you see the picture, don't you? The Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest body of teaching in the entire world on these kinds of issues. The greatest sermon ever preached. It begins with a description, not only of those who are Christians, it begins with a self-description of Christ. This is our Christ. And this is the one that we're going to be remembering. And our further sermons around the communion season are going to be focusing in on this great person and this great work, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one final word. The opposite of being blessed is to be cursed. And I'm going to finish on that note. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Cursed are those who are not poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven does not belong to them. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of Christ. Cursed are you if you are never persecuted for the sake of Christ. The opposite of being blessed is to be cursed, according to the scripture. But I don't have time to go into that. May God bless these few thoughts upon His own holy word.